I'm going to be batting 1,000 today. I forgot the announcements. I put the wrong song in there. I forgot to turn on the recording. All that California sun this past week, and my brain is gone. So, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to start right at the beginning. Last week, as I just mentioned, we talked about servanthood. And today I want to kind of loosely continue along that same theme, looking at serving and servanthood, but as it relates to evangelism and discipleship. I was really, really troubled just a little over a week ago as I was working on this message and I was looking for some things to influence this message. I found a study by Tom Rainer. Tom Rainer is a guru on church health, not church growth, but church health. And he did a study of 1,000 churches to try to figure out what some health factors were. And one very disturbing trend that he found, going all the way back to his first church health study, which I think he said was 1995, all the way through to current studies, churches throughout America consistently average between somewhere between 6 and 7% evangelistic. Only 6 to 7% of the churches in the United States are evangelistic, which means 93% of the churches in the United States are not evangelistic. Yeah, ouch. Not just wow, ouch. We've had our good years and we've had our bad years. 2 years ago, we baptized 16 people. That's pretty good. But if the churches that are evangelistic are only 6 to 7% of the total churches, that means that all the other churches are either dying or sheep stealing, according to the study. Well, that's kind of a problem. That means that the overall health of the church isn't very good. And so I've been looking at this passage, and I really want to zone in on a few things here, but a part of this is certainly related to evangelism, but I want us to get this servant heart that we see in this passage as well. So, here, let's start reading from verse 1. You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God, who tests our hearts. You know we never use flattery, nor do we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We are not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you like a mother caring for her children. We loved you so much that we were delighted. That must be a misprint. We were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and our hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we are among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And we also give thanks to God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. Amen? So in verse 1, he just starts, you know that our trip to you wasn't a failure. He's dealing with some issues that were existing in the church in Thessalonica. And I'm not going to get into all of that today for the sake of time. I really just want to focus on a couple of verses and on this servant heart principle that we see again here, similar to what we looked at last week. Then in verse 2, he says, we had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. He reminds us that they had suffered, that they had been insulted. And yet, despite of these insults and the strong opposition, they still preached the gospel. Today, I think we've lost sight of this. Don't you? We we've lost sight of the fact that when we preach the gospel, there's going to be opposition and there's going to be insults. But so often we face a little insult, we face a little pushback or opposition, and we shrink back. And when we shrink back, all too often I see Christians blame someone. Well, the government needs to do more to protect our religious freedom. Jesus didn't operate in that kind of environment. He didn't have religious freedom. Neither did Paul. I don't worry about religious freedom. I worry about the gospel. It tells me I'm going to face opposition and difficulty and insults. And when I face that, I should rejoice, not blame. Jesus warned us this would happen, and Paul confirms it here and again and again. But I think we have to ask ourselves, is some of the resistance, is some of the insults and opposition that we face as we present the gospel, is it because Christians have a history of presenting the wrong message? And Paul's going to highlight this in this passage, but so often the message that we present is, I'm right, you're wrong. So often the message that we present is, you're a sinner, you're an idiot, you're stupid, you need to be like me. I mean, we don't quite use those words, but we come off that way sometimes, don't we? We come off with a very judgmental sense. And so no wonder we get a little pushback. So often we come off with, you need to be like me, even though I don't reflect Christ. So we come off a little hypocritical. I mean, that's the number one excuse I hear when you try to talk to somebody is, yeah, Christians are a bunch of hypocrites. Well, there's some truth in there. I think we rather need to take the servant's heart approach that we'll see here in this passage. Continuing, verses 3 and 5. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but the God who tests our hearts. You know, we never use flattery, nor do we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. In these three verses, Paul is establishing their pure motives. He's not trying to trick or manipulate anyone. And gosh, I hear that so often. There's this thing in churches sometimes where they feel like they need to manipulate people and try to coerce them and trick them into staying or doing whatever. And I'm just hearing more and more complaints from people as they come from certain backgrounds in certain churches, how hurt and wounded they were by being manipulated by the church. And Paul says here, we didn't do that. And so as our church, we have to make sure that we don't ever even smell like that a little bit. Then it says, we are not trying to please men, saying what people want to hear. And again, there can be a thing in the church today where they preach to itching ears. Just tell the people what they want to hear and keep them coming. Paul says that they were not using flattery and buttering people up. Oh gosh, what a horrible thing. Paul later says that he encourages people, but there's a big difference between encouraging and flattering. Says they were not in it for the money. Oh, Jesus, don't ever let us be like that. When you're following God, money follows you. When you're following God, money follows you. So we don't ever need to be in it for the money. These are all mistakes and pitfalls that can befall evangelism in the church today. Paul is making a case that we lived rightly before God. We didn't do any of these things and that we're approved by God. I love that last statement. We're approved by Him as witnesses worthy to present the gospel. But what he's saying is our behavior did not betray what we believe. Our behavior did not betray the message that we bring to you. And so this is a word of the Lord to us today that we've got to make sure that our behavior and what we say and do doesn't betray what we say about Jesus and the gospel and the kingdom and his word. Amen? Amen. You guys are small today. You're going to have to help me. Now, verse 6. He says, we are not looking for praise from men, from you, or from anyone else. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you. He continues making this case that We were not there for flattery. We were not there to be puffed up by you. We were there to serve you. And then he makes a comment about not being a burden, which he comes back to in verse 9, so I'll cover it there. But then verse 7 really gets into the part I want to emphasize. But we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. That is so striking to me. Here is the great and mighty Apostle Paul, and yet he says he was as gentle as a mother to them, caring for little children. How does a mother care for little children? Think about it. Softly, tenderly, meeting needs, nurturing. Paul, the great and mighty Apostle Paul, says, I was a mother to you. Contrast that with how we often approach evangelism and outreach. Think about a mother and how she cares for her little children. And think that this is a key to telling the world about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Meeting needs. This whole passage, this whole section we're looking at here is in the context of reaching out in evangelism, making the gospel known. And he says, I did it like a mother. Speaks of deep relationship, nurture, meeting the needs, right? Verse 8. We loved you so much that we were delighted. Delighted to share with you not only the gospel of our God, but our lives. Because you had become so dear to us. Because of their love for the people, it says that they were delighted to share the gospel. And not just the gospel, but their lives. Because they had become so dear to them. This is the heart of evangelism from a servant's perspective. Amen? Amen. But so often, this is not how we think about evangelism. We tend to think something that happens in a minute. We tend to think something occasional, something that we do once in a while. Right? But this verse speaks really deeply of relationship, of deep relationships. So this is clearly something that would have taken time. This speaks of something that would have been slow and deliberate. Because it takes time for someone to become dear to you. Right? It says, because you have become so dear to us. Well, that takes time. Someone doesn't become dear to you until you've spent some life together with them. But he's also talking about loving these people before they were followers of Jesus. We tend to have a little bit of disdain for people before they're believers. We would never say it, but somewhere deep in our heart, there's often this thing that says, I will love you when you're more like me. Amen? But he says that we loved you, and he's saying this as they were entering into the process. They were just meeting these people. We loved you, and then you became dear to us. So you lead into evangelism. You lead into the servant's heart of the Lord with love. Loving the people, even the strangers, even the ones that aren't like you. Boy, in the world today, that is just a lost concept. We live in a land that says, if you're not like us, don't come. If you don't look like us, we don't want you. But Paul says, no, we loved you from the beginning, and then you became dear to us. So this is the model that we follow. And again, and then he says that he was delighted to share the gospel. When we think of evangelism, we don't tend to think in terms of delight, do we? I mean, come on, be honest. But that's probably because we tend to think of doing evangelism in that awkward moment. oh, the pastor said we have to do evangelism, and so you waddle up to somebody and be like, Jesus loves you. And so it's this really weird, awkward thing for us because we're not doing it in the context of relationship. And so it doesn't feel like delight. And then it says that they also shared not just the gospel, but their lives. So again, this wasn't awkward in the moment evangelism. Now, there's a place for that. There's a place for the in-the-moment evangelism. But what he's talking about here is deep relational evangelism. This is letting people see your life as your testimony, which means your life has to be a testimony. Amen? Now, contrast what Paul has been talking about so far to this. Again, this is from Thomas Rainer. I had put part of this in the newsletter recently. I'm sure you all read that all the way through, right? Six attitudes that kill evangelism. Now, we're thinking about what Paul's been talking about here, doing it in the context of deep relationships, loving people, caring for them like a mother. Six attitudes that kill evangelism. Number one, that's what we pay our pastor to do. Is that what Paul says here? Have the pastor do it. Yeah, not so much. Number two, our church members are just not evangelistic. Exactly, why not? Number three, our denomination does not help us. We're in trouble. We're not a part of a denomination. We're part of an association. Number four, we emphasize evangelism once a year. Is that what Paul did? Can you imagine? Number five, this is my favorite. I don't know anyone who is not a Christian. Yeah, right, baloney. You do. It's just an excuse. And if you don't, go get to know some people that aren't Christians, right? But think about it. Did Jesus know people who were Christians? We could even stretch a little bit. Did Paul know people who are Christians? Yeah. Number six, we don't have the resources. Now I have to read the paragraph underneath that heading. The most effective evangelistic churches depend on two key resources. Ready? Prayer and obedience. Don't have the resources. The decline in evangelism in our churches comes down to just a few key issues. Too many believers see evangelism as a responsibility of someone else. Closely related to that issue is the matter of blame. It's the pastor's fault. It's the church member's fault. It's the denomination's fault. But I have seen churches make dramatic turnarounds with just one person decided to radically be obedient to the Great Commission. The question should not be, what about them? The question should be, what about me? But I love that sentence. I have seen churches make dramatic turnarounds when just one person decided to be radically obedient to the Great Commission. Will that be you? Will that be you? Verse 9. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. So he said that he labored among them. He says that he could have asked them for support. And later in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, he comes back and he makes that case. Hey, I could have asked you to support me, but I didn't. Instead, he worked as a tent maker among them, and this is a great witness. The most effective missionaries in the world are the ones who labor among the people that they are trying to reach. Not only are you not a burden to the people, but it helps you bond with them. If you go out and you work and you labor and you serve among them, it doesn't even necessarily have to be gainful employment, but just going out among the people and serving and working with them You know, I've read lots of books. We're very involved in missions, and so I've read lots of books on missions. And you'll read stories about some guy that just goes out into the bush, and he just starts doing what the people are doing, and he learns the language just by working with the people and how effective he is. And then you read about the missionaries that spent 2 years setting up their office and trying to learn the language. And the results are as you would think. The guy that spent 2 years setting up his office didn't make any progress. But those who labor among the people make significant progress. And so he's saying here, we just worked among you. We were just one of you. We toiled and labored just as you did. That's so important for the people that we're trying to reach. People often tell me that they wish they were in full-time ministry. And I usually respond with, no, full-time ministry isolates you from people. You are in the best possible position right where you are at your job where you work. Because if you look around, there are people who don't know Jesus where you work. That is full-time ministry. Yeah. I get sucked into administrative stuff. And I don't get to be with people all the time like I should. You're in the perfect place to do that. But this is the essence of serving as evangelism. We labored, and toiled among you. Amen? You guys okay? Do you still like me? All right. Verse 10. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. He goes back to defining his character. See how he sandwiched this thing? He bookended it. He started with his character, and now he's wrapping it up and he's ending with his character. You see, we can blow our witness in a heartbeat if our character isn't in the right place. Right? Our character is our witness. Verses 11 and 12. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children. Encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and to glory. So now, after Paul had told us that he had been a mother to them, now he says he was a father to them. Isn't that incredible? I was like a mother to you, caring for little children. I was like a father to you. Huh? It's both and. The kingdom of God is always both and. This is another one of those both and. And I think in part it's so that they can see the fullness of God. So that they can see the mother heart of God. So they can see the father heart of God. You know, God has a mother's heart, right? Both of these qualities, mothering and fathering, are critical to evangelism and serving. And just like Paul did this, all of us can do this. Whether men or women, we can mother and father. Come on, somebody say amen. Amen. Now, Paul says that he encouraged them as a father would. This is what good fathering is. Often hard to do. We fathers tend to be not as encouraging as we should, especially with our own children. But this is a necessity of serving and evangelism in the kingdom, right? Being discouraging or judging will not endear anyone to Jesus, right? If you come up and you're judging someone, if you're just discouraging them, oh, wow, you convinced me, Jesus is real. Who does that? Exactly, the Pharisees, right. Paul also says that he was comforting to them. You know, I remember how comforted I was as a kid when my dad would come home. Especially when I was sick. I remember being a little kid, if I had to stay home from school and I was sick, I would worry all day. My mom was there. But I would worry all day until Dad came home after work, and then I would instantly just feel better. It was just so comforting to have dad home. I was a daddy's boy. But there's that comfort in him. Someone once told me, you know how I pray at the beginning of the service, taking authority over the room? Someone told me once that that felt like dad was home. She sent me an email and said, when you do that thing, when you pray at the beginning of the service, to me that feels like daddy is home and everything is going to be okay. See, there's something about fathers that are to be encouraging and comforting. And this is what Paul was saying that he was doing among the people. And it's still in the context of serving in evangelism. Do you see that? A father's comfort will draw people to Jesus. Hello? Especially we live in a fatherless generation. If you can come and bring that father's heart, you bring them to Jesus. You know, we were just at the conference in Anaheim. And, you know, every single session ends with ministry time. And one of the sessions ended with ministry time. And whoever was on the stage called people down front for a certain kind of prayer. I don't even remember what it was. Like, if you're struggling with this, or if you need prayer for this or whatever, come on down front. And then everybody else, you know, it's in the vineyard. Everybody else, you're the ministry team. Come on down and pray for somebody. So I'm sitting there, and I see a young man on his knees, just kind of right in front of me, because we were like the third or fourth row. And I see this young man on his knees, and I just kind of felt like, okay, I'm supposed to pray for him. And so I go over, and I just start. I put my hand on his shoulder, and I'm just kind of praying for him a little bit. And then I want to check in with him. I want to see how he's doing. So I get down on one knee, because he's all bent over, so I can see how he's doing. And I'm praying for him, and I can see God's ministering and stuff. And then after a little while, as I'm praying, and I'm asking him, you know, what's going on with you? What's God doing? And it turned in a moment there from being prayer to a discussion, and he began to tell me how he was just kind of a little discouraged with his life and his ministry and just didn't know what was happening in his life or where to go. And so I'm down on my knees. At that point, I just sat. I just had Indian style right next to him. I still had my hand on his shoulder. I'm just talking to him, and I'm encouraging him. I'm praying for him. And I didn't think anything of it. It's all over. I get up off the floor. I go about my business. Several hours later, that same day, this was a crowd of 2,000 people. That young man came and found me out. He came down and he found me and says, hey, I just want to thank you for sitting on the floor with me. Those were his exact words. I just want to thank you for sitting on the floor with me. And you could tell just by the way he said it, that wasn't something that he was used to. Again, he was a young man. I would guess in the early 20s. And so here's this gray-haired man that would come and sit on the floor with him. That's what Paul is saying here. I fathered you. I encouraged you. I comforted you. I fathered you. And so this is what he's calling us to do. And then back to the verse here. It ends with, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. Paul wasn't just fathering for the sake of fathering. It says that he was encouraging and comforting them and urging them to live godly lives from a place of a father. This is discipleship. This is evangelism in the context of a fathering relationship based on encouraging and comforting. And we can all do this. We can all do this. Then Paul mentions that it's God who's calling us into a kingdom. Paul says, worthy of lives of God, living lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. So there's a call from God on all of us into his kingdom and into his glory, right? And Paul is pointing them toward that. This is the last part of fathering, calling out, calling. This is a lot of fun. This is one of my specialties. I love to just look at people, especially young people, and just call stuff out. To me, it's obvious. I just see it. Just call it out. And then you encourage them, and you comfort them, and you help them grow, and you help them walk in that. That's how you get people to start following Jesus, because you're reflecting what Jesus did. Yeah. So this paints a very different picture than that awkward moment that we so often think of when it comes to evangelism. Today, we live in a generation that needs fathering. We live in a fatherless generation. Either fathers that aren't there, fathers that are absent, fathers that are emotionally absent, or fathers that are there but just don't even know how to father. And I think This passage speaks volume to our culture today. I also don't think there's an age limit to this. We can all do it. But the more gray hair you have, the more we need you doing this. Don't tell me about your Aunt Maud's rhubarb pie. I'm sure it was fabulous. Tell me about the times you've seen God move. Father, people. The Lord spoke this to me a long time ago. Years and years ago. He said, what the people need more than anything is you to be a father to them. Pastor, yes, but father more. Paul is painting that picture here. Father them. Mother them. We can tag team this. We can all do it. Men and women can both be mothers and fathers to people, but I love Amy and I, we tag team this. We had so much fun at the conference. We'd pick a young person out and we'd go over them and she'd mother them and I'd father them. We'd pray prophetically over them, give them all kinds of words. How many girls did you adopt there again? We have so many spiritual daughters all over the world. I think the one girl was from Puerto Rico. She's already texted us. Tag team it. Work together. Father and mother people. Verse 13. And we also thank God continually because when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accept it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. So finally, he gives thanks. He gives thanks that they've accepted the word of God, and he understands that it is the word of God brought by them, but not them, God. So it's not about us. It's God's word. We just have to be obedient to bring God's word. Then we let God's word do its thing, but then we're thankful. We give praise for those who accept it. And I think this can be kind of the forgotten last step of serving evangelism is giving thanks. Rejoicing over those who receive it. Now, I want to put this whole section together into seven key principles. I can't remember. Did I put those on your notes? I get a yes and a no. Yes. I love it. Yeah, I don't think they're on. Wow, that didn't print right. That's not the notes. Huh. I messed that up, too. The one that's up here does not have it. Let me see yours for a second. Yeah, that's. Oh, no, yeah, it didn't print right. You just have the page that has that. Sorry, your notes are all messed up. Yeah, that California air is good. Well, it actually didn't print the notes that printed my message, so every sixth page will have the right part. So what's on the back of your sheet is not the right notes. I apologize. You know, when we drove into California, I digress for just a minute. We drive into California. We're leaving the airport. We flew into John Wayne International Airport. We're driving out to our hotel, and we see a billboard that says, buy 1 gram of weed, get 1 gram free. I think I smelled too much of that air. All right. I'm sorry the seven aren't on your notes. I will give them to you, and hopefully you can write them down. So as I look at this passage, I see seven key principles or concepts out of this passage. Number one, pure motives. Pure motives. People will see right through all of our false junk. They will see when our motives are not pure. They will see when we're just looking to get another notch on the belt. I hate those evangelists. Bless them, they're spreading the word of God, but when they're just looking to make a notch on their belt, it doesn't feel right to me. The whole context of everything about Jesus and the gospel is a coming to people in love. And if I'm just looking to put a notch on my belt, I'm not really loving you. So pure motives, no judgment, greed, all of that. Number two, overcome insults and opposition. Overcome insults and opposition. We can only do this if we're secure in our identity. When I know who I am in Jesus and I know that this is what Jesus has said will happen, then I can rejoice when the insults and opposition come. Number three, labor among them. Labor among them. This is also serving. It doesn't have to mean gainful employment necessarily, but labor among the people you are trying to reach. Number four, gentle as a mother. Gentle as a mother. Meeting needs and serving. Just get a picture in your mind of how a mom cares for a little child. Everything is kind and gentle and meeting needs. Number five, share the gospel and your lives from a place of love. Share the gospel and your lives from a place of love. Be delighted to do this. Right? They should see the joy. Another one of the things that the people on the street push back is, well, Christians are so grumpy. Why would I want to be a Christian? They're so grumpy. We shouldn't be grumpy. So share the gospel and your lives from a place of love and be delighted. Number six, encourage and comfort like a father, urging to live godly lives. Encourage and comfort like a father, urging them to live godly lives. Call out kingdom stuff. You know, young people today are so eager for encouragement. Just call out stuff even if you don't see it. Just call out general stuff. God has a purpose for your life. Well, of course he does. But most young people will just eat that up because no one says that to them. If you get something specific, by all means, share it. But even if you just, God has a purpose for your life. Of course he does. I'm not lying. Number seven, give thanks for those that receive. Give thanks for those who receive. As we think about mothering and fathering and laboring among the people, I want to quickly read this to you and then we'll wrap it up. This was another article written by Vineyard pastor Alexi George. How to do Jesus-style evangelism. The typical approach to evangelism can be described with this statement: what you believe is wrong and what I believe is correct. So stop believing what you believe and believe what I believe. This approach often puts people on the defense and clearly works against our purpose. Jesus' approach was different. He sought out people who were needy and he met their needs. After the needs were met, he invited them to God's kingdom. Most of the encounters that Jesus had with the people put him in the position where he was meeting their needs. For some, that need was healing or the dead being raised. Others received forgiveness of sins. Some needed his friendship or a kind word of mercy. Some were hungry and Jesus fed them. Whatever their needs were, Jesus met them without any condition. He never asked for anything in return. He was entirely a one-way giving. It was entirely one-way giving by Jesus, expecting nothing in return. How's that sit? In fact, when he sent his disciples out to do the same acts of kindness and works, he instructed them not to expect anything in return. He told them, freely you've received, freely give. Although many people were motivated only by their needs, Jesus did not put a restriction on them. He allowed them to enjoy the benefits he provided. It may have been this open-hearted perspective of Jesus that paved the way for crowds to seek him out wherever he went. There were even some who sought him out just because of the food he provided, John 6:26. Rather than walking away from them because their motives were temporal, he took the opportunity to teach them. Sounds like a father. He told them that although they hungered for bread that perishes, there is heavenly bread that leads to eternal life. In that conversation, he went on to say that he is the bread of life. He used the situation to teach them an important truth about eternal life that he provides. I'm going to come back and look at that John 6:26 passage in a few weeks. The open mind perspective of Jesus was expressed through the parable of the weeds. A man sowed good seed expecting a good return from his field, but in the night his enemies came and sowed weeds among the good seeds. When the seeds grew, the weeds also came up. The workers came to the master and asked that they should pull up the weeds. But the master instructed them to allow the weeds to remain because in pulling up the weeds, the good wheat would also be pulled up and damaged. They were to wait till the harvesters when they can separate the wheat and destroy the weeds. Thus the people with wrong or evil intent may be among the recipients to whom we show God's mercy. Remember last summer I did a message called For the Love of Weeds on that passage? But we are not to dissuade them. Let them remain and enjoy the benefits provided by the Master through us. There are many who are genuine in their need and desire for Jesus. I want to finish with this last little thing, and then we'll do some ministry time and worship. I also saw a newsletter or an article recently that I put in this past week's newsletter. It said how stability can hurt the church. That kind of goes against logic, right? We think, well, a church must be stable. These are five reasons why stability hurts the church. Number one, a stable church is not on mission. How can you reach people if you're not on mission? So stability works against evangelism. Number two, comfort is the enemy of obedience. We've already established that evangelism is all about prayer and obedience. So if I'm comfortable, then I'm not obedient. Number three, stable churches are not reaching their communities. No comment needed. Number four, stable churches do not create new groups. New groups are the only place to reach new people. Number five, this is my favorite. Members of stable churches want to focus on their preferences. Can't reach new people if you're focused on your preferences. I read another article that talked about why evangelism doesn't work. And he interviewed some people, and one of the responders said, well, because the new people that come into the church disrupt what we're doing. I've met people like that too, unfortunately. But all of these elements of stability kill heart-level evangelism and heart-level serving. So, the three things that I really want you to focus on upon or coming away from this message is, he was a mother to them. What does it look like to meet needs like a mother? Number two, he delighted to share the gospel because they were dear to him. Let some people become dear to you. Some non-believers. Let some non-believers become dear to you. And number three, he was a father to them, encouraging and comforting. Father people. Encourage them, comfort them, call it out. Call it out. Because we have to find a path to delight in sharing the gospel and our lives. And I think the key to this is serving as mothers and fathers. Because we delight in our own children, don't we? Who doesn't delight in their own children? And so when we mother and father people, we will delight to share the gospel with them, won't we? Amen? This is the place. This is where evangelism comes from. All the time, every day, taking this mothering and fathering approach. Amen? All right. We're going to stand. We're going to sing a song, and then we're going to come back and do some ministry time. Let's worship.